I never learned to swim. I never learned to swim until I was about in my 20s. I was married. I didn't know how to swim. Now, in my defense, I grew up on the prairies. It was very flat. There were no lakes. And lots of people I knew didn't know how to swim or didn't know how to swim very well. And then I was working at an institution. We provided care for kids who were in care, taken from their families, and we had rec programs. I was a child care worker at the time, a young guy, newly married. And the rec guy came to me and said, "You need to be a lifeguard. We need lifeguards." I said, "What are you talking about? I don't even know how to swim." He said, "You need to learn how to swim, and then you need to be a lifeguard." And with great pressure from him, I was enrolled in a swimming program. And I took swimming lessons when I was about 26 or 27. And it was then that I learned I was terrified of water. I didn't think I was afraid of water before that. I didn't really think I was afraid of the water. I thought I was fine around water. But I realized that I never really swam for very far without being able to put my foot on the bottom. I could swim, sort of. I couldn't trust that the water was going to hold me up. The water was my enemy. The water was the thing that was trying to pull me down. The water was the thing that terrified me. I couldn't just be free in it. And I'm there in a swimming class with little kids who are like up to my hip, and we're practicing putting our faces in the water and blowing bubbles. I thought of that last night as I was thinking about worship. And what worship is. We've been looking at worship all this week, all this month, and trying to get a sense of what is it about worship that we're called to individually and as a community. And simply, worship is just whatever you set as your top priority, whatever you put as the most important and use to line up the rest of your life. And in truth, you can worship anything. Whatever becomes the cornerstone of your life, the thing that sort of sets your priorities. And everything else is ordered and arranged from that. And things may move around, your priorities may shift around, but there will always be one thing that will kind of default and set your priorities. And if you order things appropriately in your life, well, we'll all make mistakes, but it will work out better. We'll make mistakes in our worship, whatever it is that we're worship, in the setting of our priorities. And if they're set appropriately, things will tend to work out. And if they're not set appropriately, they won't. Things will get terribly wrong. And our errors, whether they're errors through willfulness or through ignorance or through resentment and bitterness or our foibles and failures, all the things that it is to be human, those things will come to light. In the first week in worship, we looked at Cain and Abel, and we looked at how in worship, when we are worshiping God, we are confronted by God and the best and the worst in ourselves. And all of us come to worship in both senses of that term. We're all coming to worship. We're all invited to worship. Everyone is invited to worship God. But also all of us, all of me, is invited to be brought into worship. All of you, everything about you, every part of you, those things that are your best and those things that are not, are invited by God to come into the worship, to be brought into the worship, not to be just left there, but to be made right. In Isaiah, we looked at the worship not separating from the rest of our lives, but integrating throughout our lives. It's not a show. It's not something we do for the approval of other people. It's something that weaves through our whole lives. And last week, we looked at faith as a wrestling match when the Samaritan woman invokes the Jacob's well, and that she's at Jacob's well, and that worship is a struggle. Worship is a struggle between us and God, between us and ourselves and other people. There is struggle in it because all of us is brought into it. And she has this contentious little discussion with Jesus. It's a struggle within ourselves. And he says, I will give you living water. And that was so beautifully portrayed here by Alyssa Rank and Andrew Doubledam. And that poor lady, Anne Marie. Is she back? Sorry. It was her first day here. And I just kept telling her, you're a really good sport. We learn with our encounter that although we have been rejected, the Samaritan woman was rejected, although we have been rejected, we are accepted by Jesus. And he has something for us. It's not this easy acceptance. It's a challenging acceptance that won't leave us broken and unlovable. And so now we come to our passage today. It's right at the end of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. It's after the crucifixion and resurrection. It's Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Not a very long passage. On page 921 in your pew Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen as I read. So, just a bit of clarification and where this comes. It's right at the end of Matthew. It's the last verses in the Gospel of Matthew. It's after the resurrection, and he tells the disciples to meet him in Galilee, and it's just before the ascension. Today, in the liturgical churches, today is the Feast of Christ the King. It is the feast day at the culmination of the year. The new year begins in the liturgical calendar next Sunday with the beginning of Advent. And this is the feast commemorating or acknowledging that Christ is Lord of all. And this passage sets that up. Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." They encounter the risen Christ. He's there in front of them. They see him. They speak to him. They hear him. They touch him. They eat with him. They watch him eat a piece of fish to demonstrate to them, I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. He makes it very clear to them. He is physically raised from the dead. The same body that was crucified on the cross, raised from the dead. That's a big ask. That's a hard thing for them to get their heads around. I'm sure that some of them were saying, can we just see that thing that you did with Thomas and the hand? Can we just see that one more time? Because it says, after Jesus has done all this And what more can Jesus do to demonstrate to them that he's raised from the dead? What further proof could he offer? We see that Jesus is confronted, or that we are confronted when we worship. We're confronted by the things that we worship. They are confronted by Jesus. And some of them doubt. When we are confronted in worship, we are confronted by the thing that we worship. Just as with Cain and Abel. It shapes who and what we become. Because it orders our lives. We're confronted with ourselves too. With the extremes of who we are. Just as the disciples were when they confronted Jesus on the mountain. We worship, if what we worship is false or mistaken or not something that is deserving of being our top priority, there will be a cost. Maybe soon, maybe later. But something we will pay the natural consequences for if there are errors in our priorities. When that little oil light comes on in your car, you can keep driving if you want. If you want to dismiss that it's important, or the engine light comes on in your car, you can keep going. Or you got that crazy knock in the washing machine, you can keep using it. But sooner or later, regardless of how hard you believe it's going to be okay, there will be damage. Because we got it wrong. Because there's a part of us that wants certainty, but we don't live there. We want things to be sure. But faith is not certainty. As assuring as Jesus could be with them in all the stories after the resurrection, demonstrating to them that it was truly him, the Jesus they knew, physically raised, they could not gain certainty. Because faith is not certainty. Faith is standing in what you know. Certainty is what you know, for sure. But it's reaching beyond what you know into something you don't know. And it's trusting. Faith is trusting. It's risk. And it moves beyond what we know for sure. Faith is not anti-knowledge. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's at war with what we know for sure. But it's not contained and held by what we know for sure. It's not circumscribed by what we know for sure. It touches certainty, but it never stays there. It says they worshiped him. Well, what does that mean? They acknowledged that he is God. For Jews, only worship God. Worship is for God alone. And for them to worship him, it's a huge statement in the gospel, in Matthew. For them to say they worshiped him, they acknowledged that he is God and God alone. That he is one with God. When they look at him, they are looking into the face of God, the presence of God. There is nothing above him. That the ultimate truth has dawned on them that he is Lord, that he is the top, he is the ideal, he is the ultimate. That he is beyond what they can easily put into words. To worship Jesus Christ is to put Jesus Christ first. And anything and everything else, no more than an important second place. To worship Jesus is to put him first. And anything and everything else can never be higher than an important second place. Those things may shift their priorities. Third place may shift down to five, and five may come up to three, and four may drop to seven. But if we are worshiping Jesus, he is always the cornerstone. He is always the linchpin, the keystone. What would our churches look like if we did that? What would our families look like if we did that? What would your life look like if you did that? If that was always the case, that everything that we do, everything we behave, all our behaviors, all the things we do, all of our interactions, all of our priorities, consistently put Jesus first and allow everything else to find their place. It's saying, Jesus, you are God. You are Lord of all. But it's not simply saying it out loud. It's not simply saying the words. It's the worship is the action of ordering our lives. So not just here when we gather on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, but it is the action of ordering our lives, ordering our priorities, as if we believed that Jesus, you are God and you are Lord of all. And what we actually do says a lot more about what we actually believe than what we say. If we say one thing and do another, what we do is what we actually believe. In this worship, in the midst of their doubt, these disciples, Jesus gives them their calling. They worshiped and some doubted. And in the middle of that, Jesus gives them their calling. Because worship leads to calling. Worship leads to our calling. It calls us to something bigger. It's the starting place. Worship is the end. It's the goal. It's the culmination of Jesus, of the entire Gospel of Matthew. And it's the beginning. It's their call to go out into all the world and make disciples. To go out and live their lives with Him as Lord and teach them to do everything that He commanded them to do. Worship will reveal who we are and our calling, just like it revealed Cain and Abel. And what we worship and how we worship will reveal our hearts and what we are called to do. Paul says it like this in Ephesians. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household. And then he uses this illustration. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Worship is the elevation, the lifting up of one thing over everything else. It's the acknowledging that this is top, this is ultimate, and everything else flows from that. It is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So when it says of the disciples, that when they saw Him, they worshiped, but some doubted. How is it possible to worship and doubt at the same time? The disciples encounter the risen Lord and they worship, but some doubted. The worship, Jesus said, is in spirit and in truth. But they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, I'm not focusing on this to encourage doubt, but I want us to look at something. I think that's a very important line in that gospel. Think about it. These disciples, they had seen everything Jesus could possibly do for them. They had seen Him work miracles. They had seen Him heal people. They'd seen Him raise someone from the dead. They'd seen Him raised from the dead. They touched Him and felt Him. They were around Him. They knew Him. They knew it was Him. And even with all of that, some doubted. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that there's often been times in my life where I thought, if Jesus could just, like, show up and be here, just like be here, and I could see him and I could touch him. It would be so consoling. It would be so much better. Then I'd really know. Those disciples, those first disciples, they really had it. They really had an advantage over us. Nah. If I were back then, to be honest, I'd be one of the some. I'd be one of the some who doubted. I know I would be. And if he showed up right now, I know that there'd be part of me that would find some way to doubt. And that's consoling to me, because I realize that Jesus doesn't insist that we believe just by believing harder. When Jesus rebukes the disciples after Mary and the women had told him that he'd been raised from the dead, and he rebukes them for their unbelief. When he rebukes Thomas, when the disciples had told him that they'd seen him, and he says, unless I see and touch him with my own hands and put my hand in the wound in his side, I will not believe. When Jesus rebuked them, he wasn't just saying, believe harder. He was saying, you don't trust. Why don't you trust? What's going on there? Like when he's in the boat, and he's asleep in the boat, and they're terrified, and he gets up and he rebukes the storm that they think is going to swamp them. And then he turns to them and he says, where's your faith? That's a good question. We hear it, I hear it, like this, you know, shaking the finger at them. Why didn't you believe? But I think he's saying to them, where's your faith? What is it that you are putting your faith in? Where is it? Where is it? Where is your faith? Your trust? Your willingness to take a risk? Your willingness to reach beyond what you know for sure, what you think you have nailed down, and to reach into something you don't understand, you don't know, and to trust what? When he gives them their calling, he says, to trust that I will send you into the whole world, and you will teach everyone everything that I've commanded you. And what's he commanded us? To love him. And to love each other, and to be willing to lay down our lives, not just in martyrdom, but to be willing to lay down the things that we have in our lives that are our agendas, that are the priorities we have that we put above him. And to say, no, I will let those things be second or third or fourth place. And to trust. And then what does he end with? Do you trust? Where's your faith? Do you trust that I will be with you to the end of everything? That you will not be alone, and you will not be hung out to dry, and you will not be naive, and you'll not be a fool in this, although you will be a fool for me. I will be with you, and you will trust. Will you do that? And in that, Jesus gives them their call. And he says to them, this is who I am. All authority is given to me. This is who I am, and this is who you are. And Jesus says, this is what I am meant to do and meant to be. And this is what you are meant to do and meant to be. You're meant to go wherever you go and make disciples of everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, letting them swim through the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, inviting them into the water, inviting them to trust, inviting them to let their weight fall into the water. because this is what we were meant to do. When I was learning to swim, learning to put my face in the water and blow bubbles, and then gradually learning, to let the water hold me up, and recognizing, being taught by someone who knew more about it than I did, they said, "Joe, do you actually know that when you tense up in water, you will sink? Try it. Try it. Let's go into the water, and you just go into a really hard, tense ball. Hold your breath, and you'll sink. But if you relax and let the water hold you, trust that the water will hold you up, you will sink, and then you will come back up to the surface. You'll float like a cork if you relax and let the water hold you up." Joe, the water isn't trying to hold you down. The water is what's holding you up. And it's the same. Will we immerse ourselves in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all of our lives, and allow that to become our worship, and in that, we will float on Him. We will swim in Him, and He will hold us up. And we will trust, slowly, we will trust that the water of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will hold us up, and will order our lives, and will hold us through all that comes. Let us pray. God, we ask your grace to be in us and us to be in it, that we float on a sea of grace. And so help us to trust in the midst of our doubts and our fears, the things that hold us back, not to deny them, but to bring them to you as well, and allow you to fill them and hold them and lift us up. I thank you that we don't have to be perfect to come to you. You will take us and do something beautiful and great, and it will be you doing it. Place your trust deep inside us and lift us up to swim through the water, to float on the water, the sea of your grace, to walk on the water with you. Amen.